Old Testament reading this morning comes from Leviticus chapter 18, which we'll read as background for Matthew 14. Leviticus chapter 18, verses 1 through 20, a somewhat uncomfortable passage, and yet we believe that all of Scripture is inspired for training in righteousness, that all Scripture is profitable. And so we read Leviticus chapter 18, beginning at verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord your God. According to the doings of the land of Egypt where you dwelt, you shall not do. And according to the doings of the land of Canaan where I am bringing you, you shall not do, nor shall you walk in their ordinances. You shall observe my judgments and keep my ordinances to walk in them. I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. None of you shall approach anyone who is near of kin to him to uncover his nakedness. I am the Lord. The nakedness of your mother or the nakedness of your father you shall not uncover. She is your nakedness. You shall not uncover her nakedness. Now, the nakedness of your father's wife you shall not uncover. It is your father's nakedness. The nakedness of your sister, the daughter of your father, or the daughter of your mother, whether born at home or elsewhere, their nakedness you shall not uncover. The nakedness of your son's daughter or your daughter's daughter, their nakedness you shall not uncover, for theirs is your own nakedness. The nakedness of your father's wife's daughter, begotten by your mother, she is your sister. You shall not uncover her nakedness. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's sister. She is near of kin to your father. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your mother's sister, for she is near of kin to your mother. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's brother. You shall not approach his wife. She is your aunt. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your daughter-in-law. She is your son's wife. You shall not uncover her nakedness. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your brother's wife. It is your brother's nakedness. You shall not uncover the nakedness of a woman and her daughter, nor shall you take her son's daughter or her daughter's daughter to uncover her nakedness. They are near of kin to her. It is wickedness. Nor shall you take a woman as a rival to her sister to uncover her nakedness while the other is alive. Also, you shall not approach a woman to uncover her nakedness as long as she is in her customary impurity. Moreover, you shall not lie carnally with your neighbor's wife to defile yourself with her." So just a few words about this passage before we read from Matthew. Verse 3 says, "You shall not do as the people do, both in the land to which I am bringing you and in the land that I'm bringing you out of." And then the first characteristic that it gives of these kingdoms of darkness is sexual greed. In a sense, this sin characterizes the kingdoms of this world. As the people in Canaan and in Egypt had a disregard for who they might lie with, or verse 19, when they might lie with them, these laws put a number of restrictions on that sexual greed, which says, "I can have whoever I want, whenever I want." Which, as we turn now to Matthew 14, is exactly what Herod does. And his sensual greed then leads to the death of God's prophet who sought to call him to repentance. Matthew chapter 14, we'll read verses 1 through 12. Remember, this is just after Christ has given these kingdom parables in Matthew 13 and then is rejected in Nazareth at the end of the chapter. Now in 14:1 we read, "At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard a report about Jesus and said to his servants, 'This is John the Baptist. He is risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him.' For Herod had laid hold of John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had said to him, 'It is not lawful for you to have her.' And although he wanted to put him to death, he feared the multitude because they counted him as a prophet. But when Herod's birthday was celebrated, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod. Therefore, he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. So she, having been prompted by her mother, said, "Give me John the Baptist's head here on a platter." And the king was sorry. Nevertheless, because of the oaths and because of those who sat with him, he commanded it to be given to her. So he sent and had John beheaded in prison. And his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. Then his disciples came and took away the body and buried it and went and told Jesus. I've titled this sermon A Tale of Two Kingdoms, because in it we find a king named Herod and a herald of another kingdom. And it's interesting how the one kingdom is defined by sexual greed, and the lot of the other kingdom is to suffer for calling that kingdom to repentance. This happened some 2,000 years ago, and yet what we find in Matthew 14 could almost have been written today. For we too find ourselves calling the kingdoms of this world to repentance, and increasingly are hated for it. The story of John is not all that different from the situation in which the church finds herself today, standing up for righteousness' sake and yet suffering. We see in these verses that Christ's servant is slayed by the kingdom of darkness. And what I hope to show you is that we too, as we call the world around us to repentance, must expect to suffer. But it is a sharing in the suffering of the prophets of old. It is a sharing in the suffering of John, and it is a sharing in the suffering of Christ. Our suffering is not in vain. We see in these verses that Christ's servant is slayed by the kingdom of darkness, and we must expect the same. And so we'll consider first the kingdom of darkness, and then the suffering of the righteous. The kingdom of darkness and the suffering of the righteous. I should say first, it's important to remember where we are in Matthew. Christ has just told these parables of the kingdom in chapter 13. And one of the themes in those parables, you remember, is how the kingdom is rejected. And we see that also in the way that these parables are sandwiched between Christ's rejection at the end of chapter 12 with his family and his rejection at the end of chapter 13 in his hometown. He's just demonstrated that he is the treasure the Old Testament anticipated, and yet at the end of chapter 13, the treasure is rejected. The kingdom is rejected. And now, just after the people of Nazareth, as a sort of representation of all Israel, reject the kingdom, we find another king. And what Matthew is suggesting is that if you reject the kingdom of Jesus, this is what you're opting for. Somebody will be your king. Herod is a symbol of the only other kingdom there is, the kingdom of darkness. You remember Herod the Great sought to kill Jesus as an infant back in Matthew chapter 2. Now his son, Herod Antipas, kills John. Later in Acts, Herod Agrippa will kill James and try to kill Peter. And the biblical authors refer to each of them simply by the name Herod to remind us that they are one and the same in spirit, that they belong to the same kingdom. And now Matthew shows us what that kingdom consists of. And not surprisingly, the first thing that he mentions is sexual greed. I think it's helpful to understand a bit of Herod's family tree. This is the son of Herod the Great, who had 10 wives and 14 children from those wives. And so there's a number of half-siblings, and one of those half-siblings was a man named Aristobulus, who had a daughter named Herodias, the same Herodias that we meet in verse 3, which means that the woman to whom Herod is now married is actually his niece. But in order for him to marry her, he first has to divorce his wife, and she has to divorce her husband. And you'll notice at the end of verse 3 that her husband was Herod's other brother, Philip. And so she divorces one of her uncles to marry her other uncle, who's also her brother-in-law. And as we read in Leviticus 18, both of those things are unlawful, to use the words of John. Perhaps John even read these words to Herod. Leviticus 18:16 condemns having your brother's wife. Verses 13 and 14 condemn any sort of intimacy between a nephew and his aunt. By implication, uncles are not allowed to marry their nieces. And so on at least two counts, Herod is guilty of incest. His sexual greed has led him to violate that order that should belong to the family structure. And that's in addition to the vows he broke with his own wife and his betrayal of his brother. But there's also something suggestive between Herod and his stepdaughter, who dances for him in verse 6, which would violate Leviticus 18:17, at least in spirit. You shall not uncover the nakedness of a woman and her daughter, who in this case is also his niece and his great-niece and is about 12 years old. The same word is used of her that is used of Jairus' daughter in Matthew chapter 9, implicating Herod in yet another level of immorality. And so we have divorce, lust, incest, the objectification of children. This is how Matthew describes the kingdom of darkness. And we can describe it in many of those same terms today. It almost sounds like reality TV or something you might find on Netflix. Broken vows, family discord, adultery, a minor who is a member of the royal family invited to dance before her drunken stepfather, who verse 6 tells us is pleased. A subtle way of describing his lust. In fact, he is so pleased that in his drunken lust, he vows to give her anything that she asks for. Do you see where sexual sin leads? And it's made all the worse by his drunkenness. The scene reminds you of Esther chapter 1, where King Ahasuerus, it tells us, is merry with wine, and he commands his eunuchs to bring his wife before the people that he might show them her beauty. Drunkenness does not lead to good decisions. In the book of Esther, it led to the queen's refusal, the king's anger, and the division of the royal family. Here it leads to even worse. Wine is a mocker, strong drink a brawler, and whoever is led astray by them is not wise. J.C. Ryle says of these verses, drinking and dancing fill up the day, and in a moment of excitement, Herod grants a wicked request. The next day, in all likelihood, he regrets his conduct, but the deed is done, it's too late. He says this is a faithful picture of what often results from such occasions. People do things they later regret. Happy is the one who keeps clear of such temptation. You never know what you may do when you venture off safe ground. Late nights and crowded rooms seem harmless to some, but the Christian mustn't forget that to take part in these things is to open wide the door of temptation. This is not merely a description of the kingdom of darkness, but this is a warning for those who belong to the kingdom of light. We would be naive to assume that these sorts of things do not occur even among some of our youth. And so to faithfully exposit these verses requires that I also remind you of the dangers of this kind of folly. You think that it's fine to party with your friends? You've got it under control? But you don't. Each of the things that we see in these verses, sexual sin, pornography, drunkenness, are dangers to be avoided, not friends to flirt with. The kingdom of darkness is defined by these things. And then it's also defined, as we see in verses 8 through 12, by violence. Just as that kingdom today is defined by violence against the seed of the woman, so it's been that way since the beginning when Christians were fed to the lions. We actually see something of that in these verses. I read of one church father who explained it this way. He says, the house is converted here to an arena. The table changes to a stall at an amphitheater. The birthday guests become spectators. The feast grows into a furor. food ripens into carnage, wine transforms into blood, and the birthday changes to a funeral. Sunrise evolves into sunset, and the banquet is altered into a bloody killing. What we see in these verses is much the same as what will take place under Nero. It's the same thing that happens to our brothers and sisters in other parts of the world. It's what Christ says in Matthew 11, from the days of John until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence. Herodias is like Jezebel of old, who incites King Ahab against Elijah, and now the spirit of Jezebel lives on as that Elijah to come is persecuted once again. Do you see the utter evil of these verses? We might read them in light of Matthew 5 and see how Herod violates each of the commands that Christ gives. He divorces his wife in order to marry another, violating Matthew 5:32. He violates Christ's command against hatred and murder by wanting John dead, Matthew 5:22. The young girl's dance arouses his lust, Matthew 5:28. And in his lust, he violates Christ's command in Matthew 5:34 by making a rash vow. Herod is the exact opposite of the righteousness of the kingdom. Which means that we must flee from these sorts of behaviors. We must not become so comfortable in this world of darkness that we partake in the sins of those around us. And if you should be overtaken by such sins, we mustn't make the mistake of Herod in feeling remorse, verse 9, yet ignoring our conscience. If your conscience tells you not to be doing that with your boyfriend, don't. If your conscience tells you not to go to that party, don't. The longer you ignore your conscience, the more it will haunt you like Herod. The reason that he fears Christ is John risen from the dead is because of his guilty conscience. Don't make the mistake of Herod, but confess your sin to God and plead the blood of his Son. Look to him who is able to atone for your sins and cling to him as your only hope in overcoming them. And we could look at this passage simply as a way of describing the world around us, and in many ways that might be easier. But one of the reasons that God gives us passages like this in his word is to serve as a mirror that we might not be like Herod. To serve as a mirror of our souls that we might see in this passage the roots of those same sins in our own hearts. And that we might then flee from those youthful lusts. That we might learn how one bad decision leads to another, which leads to another. One of the reasons that God gives us things like this in his word is that preachers of the gospel might have opportunity to address these sins that lurk in the shadows, even sins like incest. There's a reason God addresses this in his word, because even members of the visible church engage in such sins, doing things to their children or their siblings that ought never to be done. And though it may be easier for preachers to ignore it, though it may be uncomfortable for us to read passages like Leviticus 18, if we don't address what the Bible says, then that which lurks in the shadows will not be brought to light, and the world will then dictate what we think about these things. We must not ignore them, but rather we must call both ourselves and the world around us to repentance. And that's exactly what John the Baptist does. But as we see in verse 3 and as we see in verse 10, he pays for it. And so not only do we see in this passage a description of the kingdom of darkness, but we also see the suffering of the righteous. We see a picture of both kingdoms. Now, John's own suffering as a herald of the heavenly kingdom makes the very point that Christ's parables have just made, that his word will be rejected. That evil will carry on in this world, that the kingdom of heaven will be characterized not by power, but by weakness. It makes the same point as the Beatitudes, as we sang, as our song of our pre-service song. that Christ's people, those who belong to the kingdom, those who suffer or who hunger and thirst for righteousness, those who seek to bring peace by calling the world to repentance, will be persecuted and made to be those who mourn. John is, in a sense, a living beatitude. He is a parable of the kingdom. He is a demonstration of what we see in Matthew 10, that we must suffer like our master. That we must not shrink back in the face of sin, no matter with whom we speak. But we must be willing to call sin, sin. And obviously this applies then to the church's witness to the world. We must not, in a desire to remain relevant or well thought of, fail to call the sins that we see in this passage what they are. Incest, pedophilia, pornography, adultery, divorce, the very things that are being normalized in this world in which we live. If we do what John does in verse 4, people will hate us. We'll be marginalized. We'll be mocked. And so we may be tempted then to avoid the Bible's teaching about marriage altogether. But John's concern for the soul of Herod and for the sanctity of this gospel institution is given as an example that we might not hide our light under a bushel, but boldly confront the sins of society and tell them with tears in our eyes what they're doing is unlawful. Perhaps the reason so many in the church have so few enemies is because we failed to speak with the boldness of John. He held up God's law as the standard to which Herod must submit, and Herod's Jezebel-like wife hated him for it. Mark chapter 6 tells us that Herod would go and he would listen to John. Verse 9 of our passage says that he was greatly distressed. He was sorry when he learned that John would die. And so in Abraham Kuyper's little study of the women of the New Testament, he reasons that Herodias' hatred for John is because he has put the conscience of her husband in turmoil. And if he keeps listening to John, as was his custom, what if he repents and she's no longer the wife of the governor? Her permanence as queen, he says, would only be certain if John were put to death. As the church father Jerome put it, she feared that he might come to his senses and therefore demanded John's head that she might hold under her power the tongue that condemned her illicit marriage. It was John speaking out against sin that got him into trouble. If we have no enemies, maybe it's because we've not spoken out against sin. Yes, we must speak the truth in love, and John does that. He preaches that God is tender-hearted, and by him our sins forgiven. He preaches those very things that we sang in the Song of Zechariah. We must speak the truth. And not only in the face of the kingdom of darkness in this world, but also in the face of those little strongholds that the kingdom of darkness maintains in the church or in our families. In many ways, it's easier to speak against societal sin than it is to confront the sins of those we love. It's easier to speak out on social media, believing ourselves to be bold, than to speak to someone face to face. For a parent to tell their child they must repent, for a church member to tell their fellow member that they're walking in sin. It takes the boldness of John to do this. For an elder to confront sin on a family visit, for a young person to speak to their friend when they're caught in sin. These things may give offense, and they may make us unpopular. A church that disciplines may develop a bad reputation. But our reward is not in this life. Let us count it no strange thing if we suffer in this life, the best is yet to come. The pattern that we find in God's word is suffering now, glory later. We must share in the suffering of Christ. And I say of Christ rather than of John, because the suffering of John that we read of in these verses is a prophecy of what will happen to Jesus. Our song of preparation was the Song of Zechariah, where it says that John will be a prophet of the Most High. And not only does he prophesy of Christ in his preaching, but also in his death. Where this is a preview of what will happen to Jesus. Not only is it a story about the violence that the kingdom of heaven suffers, but if the kingdom of heaven is embodied in Christ, its king, then the violence that John suffers here is prophetic of Christ's. It's interesting, this is the one story in all of Matthew's gospel that does not center around Jesus. As one church father would write in these verses, Matthew has not given us an account of John, for it was his aim to write only of Christ. And he would not have mentioned John if it did not relate to Jesus. Isn't that true? This is a flashback. This probably happened a year ago. Matthew is going out of his way to incorporate this story because of what it tells us about Christ. John's martyrdom both begins and ends with parallels between him and Jesus. In verse 2, Herod thinks that Jesus is John. In verse 12, news of John's death is brought to whom but to Jesus. And if we peek ahead into the next passage, verse 13 tells us that when Jesus heard it, he departed from that region in order to be by himself. Perhaps because the fate of John had turned his mind to his own impending death. In verse 3, John is seized and bound. Later in Matthew, those same two Greek verbs are applied to Jesus as he too is seized and bound. Just as Herod fears the crowd because he thinks that John is a prophet, so in Matthew 21 it says, the Pharisees fear the crowds because they think Jesus is a prophet. Herod is asked by another to execute John and is grieved to do so, just as Pilate is asked by others to execute Jesus and is reluctant to do so. Just as John is buried by his disciples, so too Christ will be buried by his. Down to the very details of this passage, Matthew is presenting John's martyrdom as a sort of pre-passion story. Because when Christ will suffer this same fate as John, that is the preeminent place in which we see this truth that God's servant is slain by the kingdom of darkness. Halfway through Matthew's gospel, it's as if a shadow is cast over the page, a signpost is being erected, and we see that those who confront the sins of the kingdom of darkness will unleash its fury. And Christ, too, would call the kingdom of darkness to repentance for their sexual greed and going after other lovers and committing spiritual harlotry. Matthew 12:39, you evil and adulterous generation, the bridegroom is here, but you keep going after other lovers. And just as John's warning to Herod would lead to his death, so Christ would unleash the fury of that adulterous generation, and he would suffer the same fate as John. This passage is not given merely to make us think about the boldness that we must have in confronting the sins of the world around us, though that's part of it, but it's also given to us that we might know the answer for that sin. It is the death of Jesus Christ. And that, beloved, is what John preached. He preached the comfort of knowing that the kingdom has come, that exile is over. Read Matthew 3. He preached the gospel to Herod. He preached that sins can be forgiven. Read this afternoon again those words of the Song of Zechariah as John the Baptist, of whom Zechariah sang, would preach the very gospel that is the answer to Herod's sin. He preached that sins can be forgiven. And beloved, that's what we have here in the bread and the cup. The answer not only for our sin, but for the sins of this world whom we call to repentance. As we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes in the Lord's Supper, we are drawing the boundary lines between the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness. That's why only professing members come to the table, because if you are not, we want you to know that you first need to come to Jesus. And once you have come to Jesus and professed faith in the presence of his people, you are welcome to his table, where a far, far better feast is spread than what we see in these verses. Not the head of John on a platter, but the body and blood of Christ broken and shed for the complete remission of all our sins. Amen. Father, we thank you for these elements that we're about to receive in a few moments. Reminders that Christ was slain by the kingdom of darkness. That we who once belonged to that kingdom because of our sexual immorality, our idolatry, theft, greed, drunkenness, that we might be washed, sanctified, and justified in the name of the Lord Jesus. That we might no longer feast on our sin, but feast on your Son who gives himself in the bread and the cup, that our faith might be nourished as we share with him in his suffering, looking to that day when we'll feast with him in glory. Amen.